Give us your good spirit to instruct us, O Lord. Do not withhold your heavenly manna for our hunger or your living water for our thirst. Send the pillar of cloud to lead us by day and a pillar of fire to guide us by night, that we might know the way by which we should go. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let me congratulate you for being here this evening as you turn to Nehemiah 6, 10 through 19. I consider for anyone who is here that this is an act of defiance in light of all the ruckus going on in the world around us. And I think defiance is the right tone to set. I think that we should not even blink. We should not alter a thing that we do. In spite of the huge distraction that is before us. So I commend you and trust that for many years to come we will continue to defy the world's entertainment and prefer the gathering of the saints to it. Turn to Nehemiah 6, 10 through 19. We looked at the first nine verses last time we were in Nehemiah. And what we saw was that the strategy of the devil. At this point, he employs a number of schemes. That's of his nature. He's clever. He's tricky. At this point, the scheme of the devil is this, that if I am to take down the church, I need to go after the leaders. And that's the way to maximize the damage that might be done. And so the devil at one time or another will appeal to the pride of the leadership, the ministers, the elders, the deacons, the leadership of the women of the church, appeal to their pride, appeal to their lust, appeal to their vanity, appeal to their avarice, or exploit their propensity toward anger or jealousy or discouragement or depression or cynicism. Typical in the history of the church, at least of recent centuries, has been to tempt ministers themselves in one of two areas, either having to do with women or money. And you take down the leaders, you take down their elders, take down the deacons, take down the ministers, and you maximize the damage that you do to that ministry. You can all but shut that ministry down. Last time we saw that the strategy of the devil was to distract in verses 1 through 9. Distract possibly is not a strong enough word. Probably really it's ultimately to destroy, but that would be true in every case. Where Sanballat and Geshem the Arab went to Nehemiah and said in verse 2, come, let us meet together at Cherephrim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me, he says. That was the first attempt to distract him. And yet he discerns that they're up to no good. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? A second attempt was then made in verses 7 and 8. Where there was an accusation being circulated in the form of an open letter. So they urge him in verse 7, given that this rumor is circulating and it's bound to get back to Susa and the authorities and trouble, they say, so come now at the end of verse 7, let us take counsel together. And then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done and you are inventing them out of your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. So what Nehemiah is able to discern is what they are up to. And we see that there really is no replacement for spirit-given wisdom. To be able to discern what the intentions are in spite of the words that are being spoken, in spite of appearances that may be projected, to get to the bottom of things, to get to the root of the matter, to discern what the real agenda is, to discern that, and then to respond in a way that protects and guards the church and the ministry, that protects the people of God from their enemies. The second attempt in verses 10 through 14, which we'll look at this evening, is that of attempting Nehemiah to compromise in order to discredit him. There's an attempt to stampede him into sin through fear. So it says in verse 10, "And when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehitabel, who was confined at home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night.'" Now exactly what's going on here is a bit sketchy. It would seem that Shemaiah is a priest, and he's urging Nehemiah to hide in the temple because of a murder threat. The problem with this recommendation and this offer, generous though it seems, concerned though it seems, for all appearances, I'm here to help you. I'm aware of danger for you. The problem is that Numbers 18:7 forbid laymen from going into the temple proper. They could not go into that inner sanctum. They were not allowed there. In 2 Chronicles 26, we have an example of what happens when one does. The punishment that ensues. Laymen, even royal laymen, are not allowed into the holiest places. And so in verse 11, "But I said, Nehemiah, should a man like me flee? And should one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." In other words, I'm not going to do what is forbidden, even to save my life. Well, a person might say, well, a man's got to live, hasn't he? And the answer that Nehemiah gives is no. We don't have to live. We can die. We can remain faithful to God and be martyred and go on to heaven. No, we don't have to live. And I prefer to obey God, to be faithful to his word, to honor what he's commanded, and to lose my life if that's what's necessary, rather than to disobey God. Now, you would think, well, this is an impractical approach to be taking. There are contingencies, there are variables, there are factors involved in this. And surely God wouldn't mind if he would do this in order to protect his own life. But Nehemiah discerns otherwise. No, even though it will cost me my life, I can't take the easy way out. I can't do the pragmatic thing. I can't do that which would make sense to people, the common sense solution to this, which is to go ahead and hide. There's nothing wrong with that, surely, to spare your life so that you can continue this good work even. Isn't it better that the people of God continue to have your leadership, Nehemiah? You can think of all the practical reasons why he ought to do what the man is suggesting that he do. There you'll be safe. There you'll be protected. There you'll be spared. There you can continue to serve. But he says, "I will not go in." He is resolute that whatever the danger is that he faces, he's not going to violate the commands of God. Now, in his case, it's danger. And many times in our case, it's just foregoing pleasure. For Nehemiah, it's a matter of avoiding the danger that might ensue. He may lose his life. Often for us, the costly path of discipleship is just foregoing some form of pleasure, which countless Christians all over the country today, professing Christians, sincere Christians, devout Christians, are going to fail that test, as I see it. You might not say that's the end of the world. You might say, well, that's no big deal. But to me, they're failing the test. That the test of discipleship at this point, at this moment, is whether or not one is going to be faithful to God or indulge in entertainment. Or forego the evening sacrifice of prayer. Forego that in order to be a spectator to amusement. So whatever form it takes, whether it's foregoing an entertainment or facing possible bodily harm or even martyrdom, the bar that Nehemiah raises for us is that of uncompromised obedience. I'm not going to break God's commandments. I'm not going to violate the law of God in order to escape the cost involved in doing so. I'm not going to do that. And if it means forfeiture of my life, well, then so be it. I will not go in. Continuing in verse 12, "Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him. Once again, now the third time, without a revelation from God, without a word from the Lord, but just piecing things together, just connecting the dots, just discerning what's going on. I perceived, he says, that surely God had not sent him. He's a fraud. He's a counterfeit. But he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He's a hired gun and no more. He has disgracefully sold his services to Sanballat. He is a man for hire. And betrayed his office in so doing. If we're right in thinking that he's a priest and therefore has access to these holy places. He has the access because he's a priest, but he's betrayed his office. He's sold it for the sake of monetary gain or the gain of the political party that he is associated with. Those who are the more moderate, those who don't want to stand against Sanballat and want to find accommodation and compromise with the people who are opposing them in the land. They had hired him. Verse 13, he was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and might act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. You see what the intention was? To undermine his reputation. So that people could say, look at what Nehemiah has done. So that they might discredit him, compromise and discredit him. So that they could say, he's not a leader that we should follow. Look at what he's done. Look at how he's broken the commandments of God. And look at his cowardice. He wouldn't trust God to protect him. He wouldn't trust the promises of God. He was not looking to the Lord for his protection. He was looking to human agents for his protection and was willing to follow them into the path of disobedience in order to do so. So the temptation here is to sin. And the tactic here is to lead him into sin so that he might be discredited in the eyes of the people. Attack the church and attack its ministry by discrediting those who are in leadership, by tempting them to do that which they should not do. And by doing so, undermining their leadership. They were attempting to frighten us, to stampede Nehemiah into sin in order that he might lose his credibility with the people. So what should Nehemiah do if that's the case? What should be his response? He should use the lawful means that God has given to him and trust God. It's the old formula again. You pray to God and you're rowed ashore. You use the means that are available to you. You trust God, you keep your powder dry. You pray to God and you put a guard on the wall, as we saw in the earlier chapter. You do what's responsible. You do what's lawful. You do what is God approved. You use all the means that are at your disposal. You trust God and you use the means. You buckle your seatbelt when you get in the car. You drive safely. You do all the means that God has given to you. You go to the doctor. You employ medical science to protect your health. And you pray to God. You don't then step over the line and use unlawful means. We read this morning in Romans 3 where the Apostle Paul raises the issue of whether or not we are to do evil that good may come. This is the accusation that he faced in Romans 3:8. They were slanderously reported as saying, let us do evil that good may come. Do evil because then grace abounds and God gets more glory because there's more grace. So we might as well sin more and more because then God is then able to manifest his grace more and more. So we may as well sin since God gets more glory because he extends more grace. So the principle there is, do the ends justify the means? If the end is more grace displayed and God gets more glory, then can we use any means to get to that end? And the Apostle Paul repudiates it. He says about that principle, may it never be. Their condemnation, those who would condemn, those who would level such an accusation, is just. That is not an alternative for Christians. We do not have the option of using unlawful means even to achieve God-approved, God-ordained ends. That's Jesuit ethics. You can guarantee Luther safe conduct or Huss safe conduct and then violate your promise. The dishonesty, the means, are justified by the ends, the execution of a heretic. This is typical of much of modern political thought. The ends justify the means. This is Machiavellian ethics. And while we would not necessarily sit in judgment of the political realm, we would sit in judgment of the ecclesiastical realm and would say as Christians, this is not an ethic that we can adopt, where we justify unlawful means in order to gain lawful ends. I remember having a sort of a joking conversation with a fellow minister here in Savannah, and we were talking about things we should not do in order to build a crowd. There are things that we shouldn't do. We shouldn't have dancing girls up here, you know, in order to bring in a crowd Sunday morning. These are just things we shouldn't do. And gambling came up. And his answer to that was, now, wait a minute, don't attack the lotto. Tongue-in-cheek, perhaps. But he was thinking that maybe the lottery might be a good way to fund the building program. Just think if we won. What if somebody won the big one, you know, and millions of dollars, and just tithe their lottery winnings? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Would the ends, having cash in hand for the building program, would that be justified by the means of gambling? Should the church involve itself in gambling? Should the church have bingo games that were so popular a few years back in some circles, some ecclesiastical churches, and some, that was a feature of the church life for many churches, bingo of all things. And maybe you take home a pile of cash with you, and it got people into the church, and you got a crowd out on a midweek night. Do the ends justify the means? And Nehemiah here and the Apostle Paul after him repudiates that the ends never justify the means. You want to get a job? Do the ends justify the means? Would you use any means, unlawful means, immoral means in order to get a job? How about to get married? You want to get married? You're going to violate the laws of God in order to get married? You're going to marry somebody that's an unbeliever? Somebody that's a nominal believer? You're going to compromise your own future Christian commitments and the well-being of your family by marrying somebody that's not a believer because you're so desperate to get married? So you'll use an unlawful means in order to reach what is a positive end. It's not good to be alone. That's what the Bible says. It is not good to be alone. So am I going to use any means available in order to get married? Any means available in order to have a child? Any means? Even unlawful means? So the ends do not justify the means. Nehemiah is clear-headed about this. And so when the moment of temptation comes, the threat of his own murder, when that moment comes and the pressure of that moment is brought to bear, he's clear-headed about it. And that's part of what spares him. Not only does he discern what they're up to, but he's also clear-headed about it. The ends do not justify the means. No, I will not do that. Because God does not approve of that. So even if the result would be to save my own life, I will not use that unlawful means for the positive end of sparing my own life. At that point, I must trust God and go no further. I've used all of the legitimate means that I can use. And having employed them all, then there is nothing further to do. I must put my life in the hands of God. Put my future there. Put my future employment there, my future marital status there. Put all of my life there once I've gone as far as I'm able to do. And because he does this, he spares his credibility as a leader. The devil is scheming to discredit him. But because he's clear-headed and discerning about the intentions, He doesn't fall into the trap. He escapes the fiery darts of the devil. And he prays in verse 14, "Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." He's praying for his own protection. He's praying for the defeat of his enemies. "Lead us not into temptation, O Lord, but deliver us from evil." They're trying to frighten me. They're trying to tempt me. Protect me. I am a weak one, and your power is perfected in weakness. Spare me, that I might continue to resist these unlawful means. And then thirdly, they tend to undermine Nehemiah's support through political maneuvering, I guess is the way to put it. They tried to undermine his credibility by leading him into sin, and now they're trying to discredit him in the eyes of other people in a political sense by gathering up support, gathering a group around them. Verse 15, "So the wall was completed," hallelujah, "on the 25th of the month, Elul, in 52 days, and it came about when all the enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." Isn't that interesting? They lose their confidence. They fell exceedingly in their own eyes, is what it literally says. Or in the ESV, they were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, and they recognized that God was at work. The hand of God was present. So you would think that at that point, well, if God is helping them, if God is on their side, I guess we better give up. I guess we better draw back and realize that if God is in it, we can't resist it. If God is for them, how can we possibly oppose them? No, they just redouble their efforts. They regroup and re-strategize. And in verse 17, "And in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them." There's the nobility. Probably there are commercial interests involved here. These are the wealthy. And they need to have positive relations with all the people around Jerusalem. And they need to be able to interact with them freely, converse with them, and engage in commercial activity with them. And Nehemiah's obstinacy and narrow-mindedness is getting in the way of that. And so there's politicking going on. They're scheming further. They're exchanging letters. Tobiah is garnering support. He's gathering a group of the nobility in Israel in opposition to Nehemiah. Verse 18, "For many in Judah were bound by oath to him." Bound by oath to who? To Tobiah, a leader of the opposition, a leader of those who are opposed to the building of the wall, who are opposed to an independent Israel being established. The nobility, this is betrayal. Few things can be more disheartening in the ministry than betrayal. And that's what we see here. Those who ought to be on the side of Nehemiah are disloyal at this point. And it's because of these business alliances and intermarriage with the enemies of Israel. So there are marriage alliances as well as business alliances. The nobility is compromised. Those who ought to be the leaders in Israel. Verse 18, "For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Erah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah." So all that to say, there was intermarriage going on. And of course, a powerful man like Tobiah, you know, he's got them by the throat. Their sons and daughters have intermarried. So there were these marital connections and interdependency and powerful people on the outside and commercial interests wrapped up in there, so that their continuing financial well-being is bound up in the regard that Tobiah has for them. That's the likely scenario that's going on here. And so they can't afford to alienate Tobiah, so they can't afford, literally, they cannot afford to support Nehemiah. So there's a fifth column in Jerusalem who are betraying Nehemiah, betraying the cause of God, betraying the kingdom of God, disloyal to the leadership of that kingdom. Verse 19, moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds. You know, they're buttering up Tobiah. They're bringing back all this talk about what a wonderful man Tobiah is, how generous he is, how kind he is, how smart he is, how wonderful he is. Nehemiah, do you not realize what a wonderful man Tobiah? They're either just naive, completely undiscerning, or they're just completely compromised. I would say the verses before there are indicate they're just completely compromised. He's got them by the throat. They can't afford not to support him. Either that, or they're just naive. It's either one or the other. And you see both of them all the time, just naivete. Well, they're so kind. They're so nice. They're so friendly. They're so sweet. They're so wonderful. They're so generous. They're doing such wonderful things. Who are? Well, these people that are betraying the kingdom of God. These people are stabbing the church in the back. These people who are bad-mouthing good ministry. These people who are undermining the work of the church. See, some things never change, right? It's always been the same, and this is what's happening here. They are speaking about Tobiah's good deeds. Come on. This is somebody trying to destroy the kingdom of God. This is somebody who's been in opposition to everything for which we stand. And you're coming back here and singing a song about how wonderful Tobiah is. You are undermining our conviction. You're undermining our commitment to the cause by talking like that. It isn't true. It's imbalanced. It's naive. You're not taking into account the whole picture. They were speaking about his good deeds in my presence. Why in your presence, Nehemiah? So that your resolve will weaken. Because all these nobles, these wonderful people, this is the aristocracy. This is the leadership of the community. This is the wealthy people. These are the influential people. These are the Jerusalem elite. And they're all coming by and they're saying, do you not realize what a wonderful person Tobiah is? This person that you're opposing? This person that you are saying is an enemy of ours? Do you not realize what a wonderful man he is? Nehemiah, don't you understand? They're trying to weaken his resolve. Tobiah's got this power base right there in Jerusalem. And then it says, and reported, they were speaking about his good deeds, the end of verse 19, and reported my words to him. No doubt misrepresenting his words. Reporting his words in the worst possible light. Because Nehemiah, now they're coming around, they're saying, oh, how wonderful Tobiah is. And Nehemiah is having to rebut. He's having to say, you don't know what you're talking about. Do you not realize A, B, C, D? Do you not realize all that Tobiah has been doing to undermine the building of the wall so that we would be secure and safe and able to practice the worship of God according to the word of God? Do you not realize what he's been doing? So he has to then rebut their sweet-sounding words. So they then take those words back to Tobiah and they say, you know what Tobiah said about you, don't you? Or rather, you know what Nehemiah said about you, don't you? They're stirring the pot. They are fanning the flames, as we say. They are deepening the breach. They are inciting further opposition and violence by what they are doing. They are gathering support for Tobiah and the enemies of the church, the enemies of the people of God. So there was a great switch in Nehemiah chapter 6 to attack the leadership of the church So as the devil tries to distract us from our work and divert attention over here and involve ourselves in negotiations, what do we need to do? We need to stay focused upon that which God has called us to do. As the devil seeks to discredit us by setting before us temptations to do that which we ought not to do, what do we need to do? We need to be careful. Maybe Billy Graham was over the top when he refused to ever get on an elevator alone with a woman, but I think it was wise. He was just worried about that photographer. The doors open up. There's Billy with a woman coming out of a hotel. Click, front page of the newspaper. Be careful about money. Be careful about members of the opposite sex. Don't flirt with temptation. Flee youthful lust. Flee immorality. Flee rationalizations of evil. What are we to do when disloyalty is being stirred up in the midst of the people of God? And bad reports, as he calls them here, bad reports are being circulated. Just be very aware that that's a tactic of the devil. That's one of his strategies. And he has his agents that he employs unwittingly often unwittingly, taking bad reports back and forth, discrediting as they're doing, stirring up disloyalty and a party spirit so that some will be saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, dividing, undermining the church and its ministry. What do we need to do about these things? Stay focused, be careful, be aware. Preserve, as the Apostle Paul says, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be aware of the schemes of the devil and his fiery darts, because he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So trust God, keep your powder dry. Look to Christ, whose power is perfected in our weakness, and be alert and discerning. Ask for the Holy Spirit, as Paul does in Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, and Philippians 1, to give us knowledge, discernment, and understanding, so that we might preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity and peace is what this sacrament is all about. This is the ongoing sacrament of the church. It is our covenant meal. It is a sustaining ordinance of the church. It is the means by which our souls are fed, spiritual food and spiritual drink, as the Apostle Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 10. It is the means by which we enjoy communion with Christ. Again, as he calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Communion, fellowship. There is spiritual fellowship that takes place here at the table that is enhanced by the visibility of the sacraments, so that there is set before us, portrayed before us, the body of Christ offered up in death, the shed blood of Christ offered as sacrifice for sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we come to enjoy spiritual food that nourishes and strengthens our souls.